Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
I'd like to share a story as I begin this evening about retired four-star general and former Secretary of Defense Jim Mattis. The former Commandant of the Marine Corps, General Krulak, along with his wife, used to bake hundreds of Christmas cookies each year. They would package them in small bundles, and on Christmas Day, he would drive his car around the Washington area and deliver them to every Marine guard post, to the Marines that were on guard duty that day. One year, he had gone down to Quantico as one of his stops to deliver these cookies to the Marines on guard duty. He went to the command center and gave a package to the Lance Corporal who was on duty. He then asked, "Who's the officer of the day?" The Lance Corporal responded, "Sir, it's Brigadier General Mattis." And General Krulak responded, No, I know who General Mattis is. I mean, who's the officer of the day?" Christmas Day. Typically, it was a junior officer. The Lance Corporal, feeling a little anxious, said, "Sir, it's Brigadier General Mattis." General Krulak said that about that time, he spotted in the back a cot in a day bed. He said, "Let's make this simple. Lance Corporal, who slept in that bed last night? Christmas Day. Who was in that room?" The Lance Corporal said, "Sir, it was Brigadier General Mattis." About that time, General Mattis strolls in the room in full duty uniform with a sword on his side. General Krulak asks him, "Jim, what are you doing here today on Christmas Day? Why do you have duty?" General Mattis told him that a young officer was scheduled to have duty on Christmas Day, and he had a family. And so for him, he decided that it was better for that young officer to be with his family and spend his day with them on Christmas than for him. So he chose to be on duty on Christmas Day instead. This story and General Mattis exemplifies servant leadership. He shows us that great leaders are not identified only by their authority or the title that they have, but by the respect and trust of those who choose to follow them. In our gospel text this evening, we have a fascinating account of Jesus' own leadership strategy, if you will. Brutal honesty, confrontational criticism, to say the least, and the clear setting forth of his expectations for those who would choose to follow him. So this evening, I would like to speak about Jesus' rebuke of Peter, and then in turn, his call to his disciples. So first, in verse 33, let's look at Jesus' rebuke. We read in verse 33, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Get behind me, Satan. Now that is not something I hear every day. In order to grasp why Jesus is speaking so severely with one of his most prominent disciples, let's take a step back and look at the few verses earlier in this passage. In Mark chapter 8, 27 and following, we see Jesus is traveling with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And while they are on the way, Jesus asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" Commentators point out that Caesarea Philippi was the epicenter of false worship, first to the Canaanite god Baal, then to the Greek god Pan, and now to the emperor Caesar. Jesus is probing his disciples here amidst this wasteland of false worship. "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples told him plainly. "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." The people speculate that he must be some resurrected prophet of old, come now to aid them in their distress. But Jesus presses his disciples and asks them, but who do you say that I am? You who I have spent so much of my life with. You who have heard me teach, who have seen me heal, perform miracles. You who I have broken bread with. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Now Jesus does not contradict Peter's confession, but only asks him to keep it to himself. And this confirmation is news that the disciples were very eager to hear. For this signaled to them that God had finally sent the Messiah, the chosen one to overthrow the powers and now install Jesus as king. The time has now come. This is the energy in Jerusalem that we read about when Jesus triumphantly enters into the city, a day we will mark in a few weeks from now on Palm Sunday. This is the day, of course, when the crowds yell out and claim Jesus as their own, as their Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. The whole city was on edge for the political messianic kingdom to be established. The destruction of Rome. This is the same energy that the disciples have when they're listening to Jesus talk about who he is. But things don't go according to plan. Jesus abruptly goes off script. For instead of elaborating what type of kingdom he will have, how exactly he will defeat Rome, perhaps laying out his 90-day plan for his first days in office, we instead read in verse 31 that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The text says he said this plainly, not in hard to interpret and understand parables, but he said this plainly in clear speech. I will suffer rejection and death at the hands of the religious establishment. And after 3 days, I will rise again. And this was a bridge just too far for Peter to cross. The disciples could not hold in tension their expectations of a triumphant and victorious king and a rejected Messiah. And so Peter does perhaps what you would do to a boss that you really respect, perhaps a mentor. You kind of take him aside. You pat him on the back, and you say, I think you got this a bit wrong. Let me help you sort out your calling. What this may look like for you. Let me help you get this straight. But as understandable as Peter's rebuke of Jesus was, we see here that Peter is seeking to lead Jesus instead of letting Jesus lead him. And that's when Jesus counters Peter's rebuke with a rebuke of his own. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter is tempting Jesus as Satan tempted him in the wilderness. Jesus can seize authority and take over the world by the ways of the world. And this Jesus rejects as coming from the pit of hell. Peter is stuck in the realm of the things of man. Jesus is calling him to set his mind on the things of God. But Peter's attempt to lead Jesus is not some isolated one-time event. I think it's a universal condition of the heart. We also don't want to let go of the control that we feel we need in our lives. We struggle to see the world through God's lens. We are often tempted to lead Jesus in the ways of the world. My daughter, Margaret, captured, I think, the very heart of this in the most earnest and sincere ways. The other evening, we were reading from the Children's Storybook Bible, and we came to the chapter dealing with Jesus' crucifixion. It's been a little bit since we've looked at that event in Christ's life, and she's much older now than the last time, so it impacted her in a way that I'd never seen before. You could visibly see that she was a bit disturbed and shaken by the injustice of it. This Jesus who she's come to love, this one who we pray to every night, who she learns about in Sunday school, this one who she's read stories and seen and sung songs about, Jesus healing the sick, raising the dead, and comforting the distressed. This innocent man is now hanging naked on a tree with nails in his hands and his feet. I could see her just taking it all in. And it was in that moment, after she had some time to think about it, that she yelled out, "I want to kill the people who hurt Jesus." Now my immediate reaction was pride. I was a lot of confliction there, but I was proud of that instinct in her. But I definitely didn't intend to have that conversation, and it threw me off my game a little bit. But her instinct was to protect the one that she loved and to seek revenge on his behalf. But she was thinking in the ways of the world, not the ways of God. For we know that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he did not plot revenge on his enemies. But instead he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Jesus' rebuke of Peter, we see that Jesus is firmly establishing himself as the leader, the one who is fixed on ultimate things, not simply the defeat of an earthly power, but the ultimate eternal defeat of death and sin. Jesus was leading his people out of bondage to their sin. And for that, Peter must step behind Jesus and lay aside his false expectations of the Messiah. Now, turning to the next verse, I want to look at Jesus' call to his disciples and his call to us here this evening. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, Jesus is not calling us here to all live as monks and nuns or to suppress any sort of expression of ourselves. This isn't an abstract call or a challenge to do hard things for hard things' sake. For we know that our self-discipline is not the measure of our belonging to Christ. But to deny oneself is to rather reject yourself as the center. Your dreams, your ambitions, your longings, your identity all flow from Christ and find their meaning in him. To deny yourself is to very much disown the self as the center and to reorient your conception of self as being hidden in Christ. It's a matter of who you fundamentally serve, yourself or Christ. As the Nobel Prize laureate and folk singer Bob Dylan, to the chagrin of all poets, once wrote, "You may be an ambassador to England or France." Now, these lyrics you need to really chew on. I'm gonna give you the whole stanza, but this is something to meditate on. But Bob Dylan once wrote, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, you might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world, you might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Everybody has to serve somebody. And here Christ is saying to us, it must be me. Deny yourself. Let go of the death grip you have on your life, your anxiety-ridden and fear-driven attempts to keep it all together and to build the perfect life, all your efforts to save yourself and to hold the line. You can't have the world in your pocket. It's fragile and it's fleeting, and it will not bring you what you're looking for. Jesus asks us in verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul?" Jesus here is calling us to serve him because it's actually the only way to truly live. It releases us from ourselves and our inward gaze, and it helps us to see the world as God sees the world. Denying yourself leads us to give away our time generously, our money, our skills, our expertise. It helps us to look outside of ourselves and serve those without expecting anything in return. When we invest in God's economy, we are participating in a transaction in which he has given us everything that we need, and therefore we are free to then give it all away. We see here that Jesus' call on our life is not for the little margins that we may have at the end of a busy week, the little free time we have here or there, a few extra bucks that we throw in the plate, your kind thoughts, your Facebook profile description, perhaps the cross you wear around your neck or the tattoo on your arm. He wants instead all of you. He wants to lead you. And he wants to lead you into the freedom from yourself and from your sin. He wants us to deny ourselves so that we may turn to him. And in turning to him, we then take up our cross. Now, this is not some super spiritual call to ascend to the level of the angels or some sort of special forces of the church. And it's also not fundamentally about the difficult and commonplace trials that we all face, sometimes called the crosses we must bear, the difficult exam, the rebellious child, the family issues that we're struggling with, or perhaps the illness you're facing. These are extremely challenging and costly trials. But here Jesus is referring to submitting entirely to him and to his authority. It's staking your life on his. It's putting all your chips on Jesus being who he says he is and who he has promised to be. That come hell or high water, you will follow this Jesus and the promises that he has made for you. Taking up one's cross is therefore a slap in the face of all forms of sentimental Christianity and false gospels that promise you wealth or health or prosperity, or that things will magically just get better if you pray or give enough. These versions of Christianity that perhaps tempt us to just simply fit Jesus in on the side. Seek first yourself and then invite Jesus along for the ride. Neil Postman, the technology critic, reminds us, "Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether." Here, it's important for us to recall what the cross actually meant. It was not the prominent and respectful religious symbol that it is today of Christianity, but it was a brutal instrument of death. The Romans specifically made convicted criminals carry their very own cross to the execution site. The crossbearer no longer had autonomy. He had no authority over his own life. It now belonged to the state. Jesus' call to take up your cross is a call to vacate your own authority. You are not the master of your destiny. You are not the CEO of your life. The call to take up your cross and follow Jesus puts Christ at the center and in the front. It calls you to stop leading your own life and to stop seeking to lead Jesus. So as we move towards closing this evening, and as we find ourselves in this Lenten season, what could you put behind you? Who do you need to stop following? Maybe it's your devotion to politicians who promise you peace but divide your family. Maybe it's the ideologies you fight for that are consuming your life. Maybe it's your attachment to your screens. Maybe it's your constant checking of your investment accounts. the people you're literally following on social media that have far more influence and impact on your life than they ever should, that you've never met. Perhaps it's the news personality that only seems to be stoking fear and insecurity for you. Maybe it's the podcasters that you're subscribed to that you can't help but feeling a little less or not quite like you're measuring up each time you listen. Jesus calls us to deny it all and to follow him. He's not after your votes and he's not after your money. He doesn't need it. He doesn't want your likes or your reposts or your retweets. Jesus wants to lead you because he loves you. That's it. That's all. And this leadership of Jesus, we see him leading us straight into the loving embrace of his Father. He leads not as a political tyrant, but as a shepherd who knows his sheep, and they know his voice. A shepherd who laid down his life for those that he came to save. A shepherd who gives us all we need in both life and death. To close this evening, I'd like to share a beautiful story that David Gibson, a minister in Scotland, shared in his lovely book on Psalm 23. This beautiful chapter of scripture in which he's looking at how Jesus is in fact the Lord of Psalm 23 and the shepherd. He shares this famous story about a young shepherd boy in the Scottish Highlands in centuries past. His parents died prematurely, leaving the boy in the care of his grandfather, a shepherd. The grandson was raised to be a shepherd too, but he was uneducated. He never went to school, and he was unable to read. His grandfather taught him the first five words of Psalm 23 by taking the boy's left hand, and as he said each word, pointing to a finger. Soon the boy could say the words himself, holding one finger and the next as he did so. The Lord is my shepherd. On one occasion, when the boy was out in the hills and tending the sheep, a terrible blizzard swept in, engulfing the mountains, and the boy and the sheep did not return home. His grandfather set out to find him, but the brutal winds and the blinding snow made that impossible. He knew that he would soon lose all sense of direction, and so, fearful and heartsore, he returned to spend a long and restless night in his chair. When at last he was able to search the hills, tragically, he found his grandson frozen to death in the snow. But when he stooped to lift the child, he noticed the boy's hands were clasped in a peculiar way. His right hand firmly gripped the fourth finger of his left hand. The Lord is my shepherd. So my hope here this evening is that you would know without a shadow of the doubt that the Lord is your shepherd. That you will take up your cross and follow him, knowing that he is that and so much more for you. That you belong to him in life and in death, and that he himself has went before you and suffered and died for you on the cross. And he did that for the very reason to lead you out of your darkness and out of your sin into his loving and eternal embrace. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your